If you want to take out your copy of God's Word, however you have it with you there, take that out and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to do my best to get through verses 14 to 41. So this is a chunk. So y'all pray for me, right? I get to preach another man's sermon this morning. So Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 41. And I'm just going to read together just the first seven. We're not going to read the whole thing to start, but do want to kind of get us going with this first section here. So Acts chapter 2, verse 14. If you found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Luke records for us these words. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it was only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray, Father. As we spend some moments here walking through your word, we pray that your spirit would come, that he would pour into our hearts understanding and more the ability to discern what you would have us to know this morning. I pray that you would speak through me, that it would be truthful, edifying, bold, for your glory, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I believe our country is rather obsessed with at times is that we love stories where the wrong person is blamed. But through good detective work and a powerful courtroom moment, the truth comes out and the innocent are finally cleared. I don't know about you, but I grew up watching two kind of lawyer shows. Perry Mason was one of my grandmother's favorites. That goes back a ways, I know. Black and white Perry Mason, I remember. Perry Mason, there's 271 episodes to Perry Mason. I don't know if you knew that. Well, you've seen every one of them. another one, Matlock with Andy Griffith, right? 193 episodes, 9 seasons of that show. And a more current show that I think actually just picked up again a few years ago is Law & Order. 456 episodes of Law & Order over 12, 15 years or so. And in nearly every episode of every show, the wrong person is accused, the truth is uncovered, the innocent are vindicated while the guilty are exposed. It's almost that same plot structure at time in, time out, every single episode. What we have here this morning is a bit of a courtroom-style drama. Part of this crowd that has gathered here in Jerusalem has accused the disciples of being drunk, right? So Peter's going to begin his defense with what's going on in the immediate actions of the people and the coming of the Spirit. But he's also going to take his case back a few weeks and actually defend the person and work of Jesus himself. He's going to present the truth for the people, which will vindicate Jesus and expose who the guilty party truly is. The main idea this morning, and I think it's on a slide for you, the main idea is this. At Pentecost, Peter defends the Spirit's work, proclaims the risen and exalted Christ, and calls the people to repent, be baptized, and enter the reign of God's King. That's the main idea. So I've entitled this sermon, the defense of an unhindered kingdom. The defense of an unhindered kingdom. Now, I just want to point out to you just kind of the structure of this text that will kind of guide our outline, is that three times in this passage, it speaks about the people needing to hear or having heard. So there in verse 14, Peter says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Listen to me. If you go down to verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." And finally in verse 37, Peter's going to say, "Now when they heard this." So you have these three sections that is giving us, framing the sermon this morning. And so there's three points of Peter's sermon that I want to highlight for you today. And here's the three points. I'm going to go ahead and give you these three, and then we'll walk through them point by point. First is the defense of Pentecost. The defense of Pentecost. Secondly, the defense of Jesus. The defense of Jesus. And thirdly, the decision of the people. The defense of Pentecost, defense of Jesus, the decision of the people. So let's look at the first one. The defense of Pentecost. Look again in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" Now we need to understand what just happened, right? Last week we saw the Spirit descend on the people in the upper room, and they all of a sudden started to proclaim the gospel, and these people heard the gospel presented to them in their own language. And some of them were astonished, and others mocked, thought, "Man, these guys are drunk." And so Peter quickly responds to that, say, "Hey, we're not drunk, it's only the third hour of the day." Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know if that, right? It's an interesting defense, Peter. But he says, no, that's not what's going on here. And may I just point out real quick, note who's speaking here. It's Peter, right? What do we know about Peter from the Gospels? What didn't go so well for Peter, right? Denying that he was even present with Jesus three times. Like calling down a curse upon him, saying, "I don't know the man." And here you see the transformation of Peter. You can't shut this guy up, right? Boldly defending everything. So we see this transformation of Peter. He gets up and he says, "Hey, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour." And then notice his defense. He's pointing back to Scripture. This text comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and he quotes almost verbatim. But just a quick thing for you to think through, that when you are called and in a moment of standing up for the truth, don't feel like you have to give anything extra of your own. You can just point people to Scripture. God doesn't always need extra to defend. He's defended himself very well in Scripture, and let Scripture have its full effect, right? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces into our consciences. So you let the Word do the work, and that's what Peter is going to do throughout his sermon. So he's quoting from Joel 2, and he's going to defend Pentecost by telling us what it is. And here's what it is. Pentecost is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 17. It says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Verse 18, "Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So the first thing to note about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is poured out without distinction. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that in the Old Testament, there was, besides just a very few exceptions, the only people that were kind of anointed or whom the Spirit descended upon in a powerful way, it was people in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. That's it. All right, again, a few other exceptions, but primarily that the king is anointed, a prophet is anointed, or the priest is anointed, and that's the only people that get any sort of power from the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But here in Acts, all of these individuals who have been present in the upper room have received the Spirit of God, And so they are all now anointed by the Spirit. Do you notice these words? I will pour out my Spirit, 17, on all flesh, sons and daughters, young men and old men, male servants and female servants. Everybody who believes in Jesus, the Spirit is going to be poured out upon them. There is no distinction. And we're going to see it's going to go to Jew and it's going to go to Greek. It's going to go to Gentiles and it comes to us today. The Spirit is now a distinction. But we also see that the Spirit is poured out for proclamation. The Spirit is poured out for proclamation. It says again in verse 17 that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will what? They'll prophesy. You get down to verse 18. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, in our day and age, we don't have a great understanding of what prophecy is. We automatically think that it's like future predictions, right? That's what we think of when we think of prophecy. From a biblical standpoint, that's actually just a small portion of what it means to prophesy. A prophet, yes, there are times where he's predicting or speaking about the future, but really, he was just tasked with declaring God's word to God's people. And God would come to an individual and say, hey, I have a word for these people. I want you to go and declare it. And as that man declares the word, he's prophesying. So here today, the Lord has given us a word. He's given us a command to go and make all disciples, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And so in that sense, we are all prophets. We have been given a word of God from the Lord, commanded to go and declare that word. So the Spirit is poured out for proclamation. And then also the Spirit is poured out as the inauguration of the day of the Lord. And I'll explain that in a minute. But the Spirit is poured out as the inauguration of the day of the Lord. Look at verses 19 through 21. It says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you have to understand what Peter's saying. He's defending what just happened. And he's saying what just happened in his present day was a fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel 2. Sometimes we want to think, and we see that, we're like, man, this is like apocalyptic end times type of stuff, and it hasn't happened yet. Peter is actually saying, no, this is fulfilled, has been fulfilled already in your midst. Well, how do we think about this? Right? We think this hasn't happened yet, and it's just language that describes the end of the world. But we need to remember, again, what Peter's doing. He's pointing back to Joel 2. And he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the events that have just taken place. And what events are those? The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now think with me. I want to take you to just a little bit of the language that describes, that the gospel authors use to describe the natural events that took place around the crucifixion of Jesus. In Luke 23, verses 44 and 45, it says this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So here's Jesus is giving up his life as he's on the lights go out. The sun goes dark. Matthew 27, 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So I believe that we should actually understand these cataclysmic events to be the signs that the day of the Lord is here. It has begun. It's upon us. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is usually in reference to judgment. That God's judgment's going to come upon a people or a nation, and it's marked by cataclysmic events. You can see this in Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13, verse 6, this is in reference to judgment upon Babylon. It says in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. So Babylonians, be warned, it's coming. You go down to verse 9, it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Again, this cataclysmic image meant to convey God's judgment upon this nation. And so these same kind or very similar cataclysmic events are then seen surrounding the death of Jesus. And this is the beauty, I would say, and even the scandal of the gospel. Because why do we see these events with Jesus? Because Jesus, at the moment of the crucifixion, receives the judgment of God. That's what it's conveying for us, that God's judgment bore down upon his only son, and language that's usually only reserved for people that are in standing in judgment. In the Old Testament, these wicked nations or wicked people, here, that same imagery is given to the Son of God at his death. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes a lot more sense when Paul says, "For our sake, he made him," who's him? That's Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin." Jesus became sin, which meant judgment came down on him rather than me, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Becoming sin means that Jesus was judged. He took our sins and our judgment upon himself so that we, through faith in Jesus, might be declared righteous by an act of God. And now in the text, there's this invitation. Apart from Christ, all people stand in judgment, but if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's what the prophet Joel said. That's what Peter is saying here to the people. The day of the Lord has already begun, but it is yet to be realized. And this day of the Lord imagery that is partially fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus is a great transition for the next point of Peter's defense. So he's defended Pentecost. Secondly, we see the defense of Jesus. The defense of Jesus. This is seen in verses 22 through 36. It's the largest portion of Peter's defense. And the words here, they're centered upon the life and work and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. The first thing that Peter wants us to know about Jesus is that Jesus was authenticated through his ministry. Look what it says in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Hey guys, remember this Jesus. You saw him. He did these mighty things. He showed you who he was. He did these miracles. These things did not happen in a corner. They were public for everyone to see. So his ministry was authenticated through these actions. But Peter also says, wants to know that Jesus was killed. Look at verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now here's the question for you this morning. Who killed Jesus? Who is responsible? And Peter, he gives two answers, right? One, he says, it happened, but delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So in a sense, God orchestrated the cross. Nothing that happened at Calvary was by accident or was a plan B. God knew exactly what was going to happen to pour out salvation for mankind. He knew that. Before the world created, he knew what he was going to do. Peter understands that. But then, what does he say? He says, verse 23 again, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So God is responsible. And then these Jews here, he says, were responsible. You did this. Well, how can that be? Here you enter into this age-old debate that will never be resolved. If God's sovereignty, that God knows all things, he has everything under control, he's sovereign, he's a providential God, and yet humans are responsible for their actions. We're called to make a decision to follow Christ. We're called to make choices in life. So you have this major theological debate, but here's what you need to know. The biblical authors clearly proclaim that both are true. And they're just okay with the tension. And if you emphasize one too much, if you emphasize God's sovereignty too much, then you get in trouble. You make us just robots that are just pre-programmed to do whatever. And if you emphasize man's free will too much, then you have a God of open theism, that he's just kind of figuring things out and plug and playing as he goes. He has nothing in control. Both gets you into trouble. So again, I've alluded to this verse multiple times, but I think Joseph has the best statement in the Bible to help us think through this. Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, done evil against him. He says, "You meant evil against me. It was not good what you did, guys. You should not have done that. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Through the actions of evil human beings, God has a purpose and plan in the midst of that. And it's great when we understand that the life of Joseph is really a foreshadowing of the life of Jesus. You can track how the trajectory of Joseph's life, and he goes down into this pit, into the prison, and he raises to ascend on a throne on high. It's the same trajectory of Christ. Listen, when we see that, the cross then was simultaneously the greatest act of human wickedness as well as the greatest act of God's goodness. Through the evil actions of man, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many might be saved. And I would say the third thing that Peter wants us to know about Jesus is that Jesus was raised. Jesus was raised. Let me read verses 24 through 32. It says, God raised him, loosing the pangs. Sorry, lost my place. God raised him, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Notice, really, the majority of Peter's, this is the longest part. It's centered on the resurrection of Christ. And the accomplishment of resurrection is seen there in verse 24, that it loosed the pangs of death. I like how the NASB says it. It says, "But God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death." The Greek has this understanding of loosening or destroying the birth pains of death. So ever since Genesis 3, mankind has been plagued by death. But here, Peter is saying that death has its power. Jesus, through his resurrection, has brought new creation into the world. His resurrection means regeneration for those who would believe in him. And Peter says that not only did Jesus accomplish this, but death, it didn't have a choice in the matter. He says that it was not possible for death to hold on. I really like that. Because it's almost as if Peter is kind of personifying death in this statement. Like death is a person that couldn't touch Jesus. I remember several years back, I went to my first wrestling match, and it was between two schools. I'm not going to give the names of schools, but there's a bit of a rivalry there. And as I'm watching this team match in wrestling, there was one team that had won some early victories, and they began to kind of showboat a little bit. And I guess in wrestling, you're supposed to go to and shake the hand of the opposing coach after the match, and they weren't doing that, and they were kind of letting them have it a little bit. Well, the other school had some hosses at the back. One of them went on to win state. Another one went on to win state the next year. And I remember when it was this guy's turn, he went up there, and he wrestled with the guy, and he probably pinned the guy three, maybe four times, and then let him get up. pinned him, let him get up. What was he saying? He's saying, you don't have a chance in this. I can do whatever I want. You can't do anything. That's the message that he was sending. In a much greater way, that's the message of Jesus and death. Is that? Death has no power or control over Jesus at all. Jesus wrestled death and was victorious. Couldn't touch. And why? Because death is the consequence of sin, and Jesus had no sin. He had no corruption in him. If he would have had sin, then he would not have resurrected, but because he did not, death had no claim upon his life. It had to let him up. And Peter, he roots his argument in Scripture. And it's a reference of the Psalm of David, Psalm 16, 8. 11, and the key verse there is verse 27. It says, because God writes, speaking to the Lord, to Yahweh, he says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. So then Peter in verse 29, he says, guys, hey, David can't be speaking in reference to himself there. Why? Well, because David is dead. David was morally corrupt, and thus he died and was buried, and we can go see his tomb right now. But instead, David, speaking as a prophet, which is what it says in verse 30, understands that a descendant of his will come and will be placed on the throne, and David understands that this distant descendant will resurrect from the dead. I've emphasized this before, but once again, let me just say that when you come to the Psalms, you need to understand that they are not merely nice poetical reflections that David has life, but they are about the future messianic king of Israel who descends to the dead, resurrects in victory, and ascends to establish his global kingdom. And this brings us to just one more thing that Peter wants us to know about Jesus, and that's that Jesus was exalted. Jesus was exalted. Look what it says in verses 33 to 35. It says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he, David himself, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I love that text in Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord, and if you pay attention and you go to the Old Testament, the Lord there, it's all capitalized, which means it's Yahweh. So Yahweh says to my, so the my is referring to David. So Yahweh is saying to my Lord. So who's this Lord that doesn't get the capital? Well, that's Christ. Yahweh says to my Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Psalm 110 is prophetically speaking about God the Father speaking to God the Son, declaring to him his promise to defeat his enemies through the ascension. And this is what we have already seen in the book of Acts. Jesus' ascension was his enthronement. That's where he became the king of the world from which he reigns. He resurrects from the dead and then he ascends to the heavens where he is seated in a position of authority, from which he rules and reigns through his church on earth, from which he pours out the Spirit upon his followers so that through his authority that is on earth, the kingdom advances unhindered. Again, Peter, through Luke, looks to this Psalm, Psalm 110, for his evidence. In fact, it's not Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it's not even the most quoted psalm. It's actually the most quoted New Testament text. And I think this is because the New Testament authors understood David to be prophesying about the position that Christ has right now. It is from his position of being seated at the right hand of the Lord. The right hand is the position of authority. That means that Jesus is king. And from this position, Jesus, through the work of the church on earth, will conquer his enemies, the spiritual forces of darkness, and will advance his kingdom. This is why Luke wants to start the book of Acts with Jesus' ascension. If we don't understand the position that Jesus has right now, then our mission will seem futile and impossible. But if we understand that Jesus sits in heaven as the King of heaven and earth, then we can understand that nothing here on earth can stop the rule and reign of the kingdom. So Peter has given his defense of Pentecost, and he has defended the person and work of Jesus and declared to them that Christ is king and that he will defeat his enemies. And I would say, just notice what Peter has masterfully done here. He's turned the tables on the audience. This audience who was accusing the disciples of wrongdoing, had in some way been responsible for the death of Jesus. He says, you're the guilty party. Reminds me of when David has sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to David, and he tells him this story, and David gets all upset and said, man, who's this man that would take from the poor man and take that poor sheep and use it for his own? And what does the prophet Nathan say? You are that man. That's the moment here for this crowd. You are the ones who killed Jesus. You are the guilty party. And so now the crowd needs to decide what they're going to do with this message. Which brings us to the third and final point this morning, the decision of the people. The decision of the people. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So in these moments here, we see a positive response to the rule and reign of Jesus. 3,000 people respond in faith to Peter's message. It says that the people, they're cut to the heart. Another translation says that they're pierced to the heart. The KJV says they were pricked. Something in their conscience became troubling. They heard the message and they thought, oh no, we're guilty. This crowd in Acts comes to realize this fact, and immediately their hearts are pierced and they ask, what can we do? Now, this question throughout religious history has been answered in different ways. What can we do to be saved? Well, other religions would say you need to do something that in some way can atone for your mistakes and your shortcomings. So say more prayers, make a religious journey to a place, perform this many righteous deeds, and hopefully all those things will add up, and your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, and maybe things will work out for you at the end. Peter says something a little different. First, he tells them, repent. Repentance means to turn from your ways. You were going in one direction. That's not good. You need to turn, do an about face, and go the other direction. It's a way of kind of adjusting the compass of your life to point directly to Jesus. In verse 40, he says that they need to save themselves from this crooked generation. You're in this generation that's crooked and wrong and corrupt. You need to repent of that and go towards Christ. You need to repent. Verse 38, he says something interesting that perhaps is unexpected for people. Because I think many would expect Peter to say, you need to repent and believe, right? Like that's kind of more of our common language. We say, repent and believe. Peter says that they need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's he saying here? Is he arguing for what scholars call baptism? Regeneration, or it's the idea that the physical act of baptism is what saves you? Is that what he's advocating for? I don't think so. But we need to make sure that we understand what baptism is. And if I'm being honest, because I was like this at once, Baptists, again, myself included, often miss the significance of baptism. To think of baptism as maybe you've heard the first step of obedience after you've professed faith in Christ. Maybe you've heard that. It's the first step of obedience after you profess faith, believe in Jesus, and then we figure out the date and time for your baptism. That's actually not the way that the New Testament speaks about baptism. I want to just briefly look at a couple texts. Romans 6, 3 through 7, Paul says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old life was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So there Paul is saying, you identify with Christ through baptism. The idea of going into the waters is death. The idea of going out of the waters is resurrection of life. And that's how you identify with that. 1 Peter 3, Peter says even a little more stronger language, 18 through 22. This is a very interesting passage. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now that's a rather controversial verse, right? But especially with that phrase that baptism now saves you. But it doesn't save you, it says, from removing dirt from the body. In other words, baptism does not spiritually cleanse you. It doesn't take away your sins. That's what people who hold to baptismal regeneration believe. You need to be baptized so that your sins are then removed. Peter says that baptism is a what? It's an appeal to God. That word appeal, that's the only time that word is used in the Greek. It's a very, very odd word. You can find it in other Greek texts, and it conveys the notion of a pledge. That you're pledging yourself. Well, what's a pledge? Well, our country has a pledge, right? I pledge the flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. So in that pledge, a U.S. citizen is pledging their allegiance to the country which is symbolically represented by the flag. So listen, baptism is an allegiance ceremony. It is the way that you profess faith in Jesus. Somebody has heard the message of Jesus about who he is and what he has done, and the message is not simply giving you knowledge and historical facts. No, Jesus calls you to follow him. He calls you to pledge your allegiance to him, and the way you do that is through baptism. In our age, we have replaced baptism with what we call the sinner's prayer. And I'm not dogging on the sinner's prayer. It's good to have a prayer of confession and belief. That's fine. But what the New Testament authors understood is, okay, if you believe this, if that's the case, then you need to get in the water. I think you get a better idea of the significance of baptism when you look at missions in the world. When you go to a country where a lot of where persecution upon the church is prevalent and the Christian faith is outlawed, it's one thing to get an individual to say, have a private moment of confession in a house. That's not going to bother the authorities. What bothers the authorities is when they get out of the house and go to the public waters and are baptized in front of the community. That's when there's an X that's placed on their head. So Peter, he gives invitation. He tells them that this promise is for them and for their children. That's covenantal language. And he tells them to save themselves from regeneration. And then as we briefly looked at last week, we see this response in verse 41, that 3,000 people profess faith in Christ and come to new life. They're baptized. So as we close, just three points of application for us to consider. Three charges. First, proclaim the good news of King Jesus regularly. Proclaim the good news of King Jesus regularly. As we saw, the pouring of the Spirit comes upon the people, and what do? They prophesy, they speak, they proclaim. That's going to look very different from person to person on how that looks. For some of you, proclaiming the gospel means discipling your kids, teaching them to know and understand who Jesus is and God's love for them. That's prophesying to your kids. For others, it may be going and standing out on a street corner. I don't know. But think about your life and how the various places of influence that you exist, how you can proclaim the good news of King Jesus regularly. Secondly, live under Christ's kingship, not merely his forgiveness. Live under Christ's kingship, not merely his forgiveness. What do I mean by that? Praise the Lord for the forgiveness of Jesus, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am so glad that Christ is quick to forgive us. But I think sometimes we can live a defeated lifestyle. Okay, well, I can give in so that, you know I can receive the forgiveness of Jesus again and again. And yes, you can. But I think sometimes we forget that Christ is king and he's defeated sin and death and the grave, and he calls us to do the same. Like you don't have to give in to sin. You don't have to give in to temptation. By the power of the Spirit that's been poured out in your life, we live now under a new king. We've been set free from the bondage of sin, and we have the freedom to bear fruit, to make the right choice. We need to spend more time thinking about that. How can Christ rule and reign in my life be seen in all these areas? Thirdly and finally, pledge your life to the King through baptism. Pledge your life to the King through baptism. This will lead into our invitation this morning, but again, I think